Bring you greetings this morning in the precious name of Jesus Christ to my virtual audience this morning. There are a handful of people smiling at me at this point in time, spread out, which makes it a little normal, but still far from it. I want to also, first of all, thank each and every one of you for all the cards and gifts. It's humbling beyond belief. You wish you could do more, and I want to say thank you. It is very meaningful. You sometimes wish Christmas would come maybe once a month when that starts to happen, but I think once a year is plenty. Thank you. As I was considering what to share on the last Sunday of 2020, should I change the text? Should I go somewhere else? And as the more I looked at the text before us in Ephesians chapter 6, in many ways I felt it was the most fitting text for what we're facing even here and now with the lockdown once again. We obviously will be meeting like this Sunday, at least three more if I understand it, and then we're not certain what will take place. And as I looked at the text, as I said, it seems fitting to close with it, and at the same time have the final sermon out of Ephesians that I've been endeavoring to preach through for some time now. This point in time, wherever you are in your rooms, at home, I'd invite you to turn and to flip Ephesians chapter 6. I'm going to ask you to stand. I'm going to pretend I see you all standing. So I'm going to trust you to stand. And we will read the text from verse 10 to the end of the chapter for the third time. And hopefully you will remember what's in this text. Remember what is said here. Reading from verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Verse 14, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly and make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. But that ye also may know my affairs and how I do. Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that you might know our affairs, that he might comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with them all that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, this morning we come before you in a different manner. The congregation this morning is spread out in their homes, wherever. And I pray, oh God, that, and I'm so thankful, Lord, that you can be, that you're not necessarily in a building, but that you live and reside within each of your children by your indwelling spirit. He, the indwelling spirit, is the teacher of all truth. And I pray, oh Lord, this morning that he would speak to each of our hearts. Reveal to us how we're to live, how we're to walk, what it means to put on this armor. And we ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, I just want to do a little bit of review, and I know it's the way I remember things is to go over them over and over, and I'm doing that. I do that on purpose. As I made some comments before, that spiritual warfare is about the believer, you and I, recognizing our own weaknesses and then depend on God and God's power. You're facing a spiritual foe that has to be met with spiritual weapons. The flesh cannot do it. It has to be Jesus Christ in you and through you that faces him. There are two keys that I think are involved here. Number one is that we saturate our mind in the Word of God and prayer. The spiritual battle you face is truly a battle of the mind. I think I read the comment one time. I think Oswald Chambers said, in the mind, the battle is either won or lost. And we have to understand who we are and then walk in Christ's likeness. And the second key is that we are to seek to be like Christ. I made that comment that we have to understand who we are. And I think it's interesting, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians, the first chapter or two, goes verse after verse after verse of what we have and who we are in Jesus Christ. He wants us to understand what we have coming, because that's what spurs us on in the battle here and now, and we'll see that in this message. And as I had mentioned before, the most powerful person that Satan faces is a godly, pious, Christ-like life, walk in obedience to the Lord. We are called to stand fast in Christ. We are called to walk in righteousness. The Christian life is war, and at stake is God's glory and your well-being. And as I thought of that, I think God's glory always comes first. Whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. You must fight. You are called to fight. You must keep on fighting. There is no retiring. Satan will not stop when you reach 65. He will not stop until you die and you enter into glory. And that is when the battle is over. There's a couple of verses I just want to read. Second Thessalonians 2:15 states this: So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you are taught. Philippians, and you'll see that Paul writes the same truth to every church about holding and standing and staying standing. Philippians, he says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for faith of the gospel. Philippians 4, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord. And of course, in Ephesians 6:13, we just read this. Therefore, taking up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. You're to remain standing. Irregardless of the situation you're in, the times you're in, irregardless whether you're in a lockdown or not, you're called to stand firm. And I can assure you, you'll be tried. And I know that you have been tried in this last several months. It has been trying. And trust me, Satan will attack every chance he gets. He does not relent. We have to remember from verse 10 from our reading that our strength and our power is in the Lord and the power of his might. There must be an absolute and a total realization that only in him can we withstand the devil. It's only through him and because you're in him that you have any hope. And we are called to put on the whole armor of God. In the previous message, I think it was 3 weeks ago, we looked at the three of the six pieces in verse 14 and 15, the first three of six. And this morning, we'll look at the last three pieces in verse 16 and 17, along with that, the importance of prayer. And we'll find that prayer is not part of the armor. It is much more than part. It is how we bathe our, we're to bathe our life with it. It's what we breathe. To put on the armor is really a call, and we'll see this in all these armors. There is a call to put on Christ's likeness, to put on Christ, to be like Christ. This call has to do with our character. It has to do with our integrity and our personal righteousness. Much of this call is calling us to walk holy. And in that walk, we put on that armor, or we have that armor. And as a bit of a reminder, if you remember, in the first piece of armor was in verse 14. It says, standing therefore, it says, your loins girt with truth, or the girdle of truth. He says, pull it tight. There's to be no loose ends. Truth, it's truth as a whole. The idea here is to know the truth, to know what is true versus false doctrine. You need to know and understand what the truth says. As you remember in Ephesians 4:14, there's a fascinating verse where it speaks about people growing in Christ. It says that we be henceforth no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, cunning craftiness, by where they lie in wait to deceive. We're to grow up in the knowledge of truth, to know when the lies come, and to know how to deal with them, that they are lies. See, one of Satan's greatest weapons, his greatest power, is the power of a lie. Now think about that for a while. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and it shall set you free. So when you know truth, there's freedom. And you know when a lie comes, as long as you don't know what the truth says, the lie controls you. But once the truth hits you through the word of God, there's a freedom in knowing that truth. And a real favorite verse of mine dealing with spiritual maturity, it's in 1 John 2:14, where the Apostle Paul writes, I have written unto you fathers, it says that you've known God, etc. Then he says that he speaks about the young men. I'm writing unto young men because you are strong. And that makes this statement, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. How does that overcoming come? By simply a knowledge and an understanding of the truth. When the lie comes, you know it's false. You just know. And there is that point in time where I believe you can recognize that as you grow in Christ. Again, the battle really is a battle of the mind. But it also means, if you remember, this whole idea of truth, it's an attitude of truthfulness, an attitude of readiness, an attitude of genuine commitment, integrity, it's sincerity. It's the opposite of a hypocrite. It's those, as Matthew 5:8 says, those that are pure in heart. Pure in heart. The second piece that the apostle speaks about is called the breastplate of righteousness, which I believe is also in the same verse, the next verse. Same verse 14 at the end, having on the breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness is to be taken and wrapped around our whole being, so to speak. And I don't believe he's not speaking here of self-righteousness. I don't believe he is speaking about the righteousness which we receive of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he became sin who knew no sin, that we could have the very righteousness of Christ. We have that. But the righteousness he's speaking about here is, as I believe and as I understand it, it's that practical righteousness of a life lived in obedience to God's word. It is that daily living, walking obedience to the truth of the word of God. Paul made a statement, and we did look at these verses. I might quickly read them. In Philippians 3, verse, I believe it's verse 9, Paul speaks to this very directly, where Paul makes this statement, and his desire is that he be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. See, Paul recognizes that he has that righteousness, But then he makes that fascinating statement in verse 12. Not as though I had already attained either or already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend for which also I am apprehended of Christ. He says, I have that righteousness, but I pursue it. I want to, in my daily life, I want to practically implement what I have in position. I want to become like Christ. I pursue it. I walk in truth and I walk in righteousness. The third piece of armor deals with the feet. It says that the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace in verse 15. It refers to the good news that believers are at peace with God. Revelation 5:1 says that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. As an unbeliever, you were at odds with God. You were at war with God. Outside of him, you're in trouble. But once we have the gospel, and what I believe it's asking here and mentioning here is that ability to stand in absolute confidence that in Christ we are now at peace with God and one with him, no longer enemies. It is an absolute assurance of salvation, I believe is what's in view here. If you're not certain of salvation, if Satan can cause you to question it over and over, you're going to fall, you're going to slip. You won't be sure, you won't be certain, and you will slip and you will fall when the attack comes. You will not stand, you won't be able to. You need that assurance of salvation. From there, we come to the fourth piece of the armor, and beginning in verse 16, what we want to look at today, it says, above all, taking the shield of faith. It's interesting to me, it seems that these six pieces of armor are broken up into two groups. The first three groups, which are on permanently. And then he has the next three. It's the shield, it's the helmet, and it's a sword. The first three are on permanently. You never take them off. The others, it's interesting, he says, take. It's like a soldier. The battle isn't going on. He's got the first three pieces on. As soon as the enemy comes, you grab. You grab those three pieces, you get ready. And I think that's the picture here. The Roman soldiers dealing with this fourth piece of armor, it's called a shield and it's a faith. The Roman soldiers had several shields. The two most common, the first one was a small, or there were two more common. The first one was a small round shield, it was approximately 2 feet in diameter. It was used to deflect the blows in hand-to-hand combat. It was a shield. You would put your arm in it, you would hold it, you would deflect the opponent's sword, and then you would have your own sword in your hand. Usually in that case, it was the short dagger, about 1.5 feet long. There is a second shield that the Roman soldier had, a larger shield. It was approximately 2.5 feet wide, 4.5 feet wide, high, sorry. And you maybe have seen pictures of Roman soldiers with these shields, creating the wall that they would create with, I think it was called the phalanx. And it was a powerful weapon. Where these soldiers carrying these shields would go to the front line, go side by side with the shields, and they created an almost impenetrable wall. And there were times, if I've seen pictures, they would have the shields at the front, and then the shields would be over their backs, going back however far they wanted to. They would often approach city walls in that formation. Any arrows or spears that were shot by the enemy would be, the shields would stop them as long as it was kept tight. The word faith here is, I believe, referring to is the faith in Christ. It's faith that gives us salvation and continues to bless and strengthen us and trust in him daily for our help. Ephesians 2 says, for by grace are you saved through faith. I want to make something clear. We are saved by faith, but we must continue in faith. The walk of the Christian is one of faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, for without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. at the very heart of Christianity is believing that God exists, that he rewards those who seek him, putting total trust in his Son as the crucified, buried, risen, and ascended Savior, in obedience to the word and infallible word of God, and looking forward to Christ. We begin by faith, but we also have to realize, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, it makes this statement, the just shall live by faith. Habakkuk 2:4, it's in Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, Hebrews 10:38, the just shall live by faith. You begin by faith, believing in Christ, in his sacrifice, having risen from the grave, and you continue your life of faith. It is a walk of faith. That is the faith I believe we're dealing with here in this verse, the shield of faith. You have this shield, and the shield is faith. A complete, absolute, utter, total, unquestionable trust in God, believing in him. These fiery arrows that it speaks about, I think the King James, the fiery darts, it's the idea of an arrow. And these arrows were, during wartime, these arrows were wrapped in pieces of cloth, soaked in pitch, like a tar. The arrows were lighted and then shot. And upon impact, the flames would spatter. And the hope was that it would cause havoc with many small fires and cause a blaze. The ESV calls them the flaming darts. To the believer, and I think to us, it refers to temptation. We're continually bombarded with temptations to immorality, to envy, to anger, to pride, covetousness, doubt, fear, and every other sin you can think of, you can put in there what you wish. They're continually coming. The world throws this at us. The flesh loves it. Adam and Eve, if you consider, they were enticed to doubt God and to trust Satan's lies. Every temptation has really at its core the temptation to doubt and to trust God. Has God said? God knows if you take this, it'll be for your good. The only way to put out these fiery darts of temptation to doubt God is to believe God, take up the shield of faith. Even Adam and Eve, in that garden, it was a requirement of faith. They were to trust the Lord and have faith in him, have faith in his word. Satan attacked them, and they moved away from that, and they fell. The temptation, if you look at Christ, the only way to put out these fiery darts of temptation is to believe God, to take up the shield of faith. The purpose of all these is to cause you to distrust God. It's the idea and the purpose that Lucifer does is to drive in a wedge between you and your Lord. That's his aim. If you consider the temptation of Christ in the wilderness, given you as an example, and Vic spoke about this several weeks ago. It was to distrust God for his provision. You know, the first temptation was make bread of the stones. What's wrong with making bread? It's nothing's wrong with making bread. The temptation was a distrust of God, where he was telling Christ, you know, God's not going to provide it. Just go and make it. There's nothing wrong with making bread. Nothing wrong with eating. But the sin was to distrust the Lord that Satan was trying to tempt Christ with. The long and short of this simply is to sin is to believe Satan. And to follow righteousness is to believe God. And the only way to extinguish these flaming darts which tempt us to doubt God is to believe. Irregardless of what happens, you believe God. Came across some interesting verses in Proverbs 30, verse 5 and 6. And just listen carefully to the relationship between faith and trusting God. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. The word of God and the shield are go hand in hand. Psalms 18:30 states this: "The word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him." I think some of the King James says he is a buckler or a shield. The word of the Lord is a shield. In Genesis 15:1, God spoke to Abraham and said, "Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield." The Christian life begins by faith, Ephesians 2:8-9, and it continues on by faith. The just shall live by faith. The temptation of these darts is to distrust the Lord, to go on your own, and not stand behind the scripture, that shield. The fifth piece of armor, verse 17, refers to that helmet of salvation. The purpose of a helmet was to protect the head from injury, and particularly from what is referred to as the broadsword used in warfare. We had mentioned the smaller sword, and we'll mention it later on. But here we talk about a broadsword. This sword was a length of 3 to 4 feet in length, often held by cavalrymen on horses, who would drive in and start flailing them away, swinging them at the heads of the enemy. It was meant to seriously wound or decapitate. It was one of those swords, I don't know, I remember reading King Arthur and the Round Table and the knights, and you always saw the swords, the great big long sword that they'd almost have to hold with two hands. That's the sword we have in view here. And I think here, there are two edges of this sword. And there's also a relationship to salvation here. It's called the helmet of the sword of the Spirit. Sorry, the helmet of salvation. It's a helmet, and there is a reference of salvation. There are two edges of this sword that attacks this helmet. That is discouragement and it's doubt. See, the helmet was very much to counteract the effect of these long swords. And that, I think that as I've come across it, there's two edges, discouragement and doubt. Satan loves to throw in our faces our failures, our sins, all our problems, maybe even our health, or anything else negative in our lives to lose our confidence in God. And I had to think of Elijah on Mount Carmel. There were, if you remember the story, there was two altars. There was one made to Baal, one to God. Basically, Elijah called a conference that we're going to have a test. We're going to decide who's God. And the God who answers with fire is God. They made two sacrifices. There were 450 prophets of Baal giving sacrifice to Baal. Elijah made his sacrifice to God. You know the story. Nothing happened to Baal's sacrifice. Elijah prayed. The fire came down and consumed, if I remember the story, not only his sacrifice, but the other one. What's interesting is Elijah did something superhuman. He went and, it seems to me, if I remember the story, he slaughtered 450 prophets of Baal. Now, you would think after something like that, you would feel rather invincible. But you remember what happened the next day? He got a letter from Jezebel, threatened him and told him that if I don't do to you what you've done to these men by tomorrow, then I'll die. In other words, I'm coming after you, Elijah, and I'm going to kill you. Now, Elijah, you would think after the day that just the victory he just had, nothing could stop him. What did he do? He runs, which is interesting. You know, in fact, he ran. He was discouraged. He went into the wilderness and just said, "Let me die." It became a bit of a pity party. Everything's hopeless. It's only me that's left. And God says, "No, Elijah, there's 7,000 people that have bowed to Baal." I think it's the same is true for each of us. There are times, and you cannot rest on the laurels of past victory. Satan will come at you. He will discourage you. And frankly, I found that it's exactly after those times of success that he comes in and hits you from behind or tries to. We need the Lord's strength after victory as well as during the battle. You cannot rest on your laurels. The battle's never over. Satan will attack at the very moment you think you're safe. Luke 18:1 talks about the parable of the widow, and Jesus taught his disciples to pray always and not lose heart. Satan will do everything to discourage us. If you remember the story of Job, I read that as a devotional early on, where we simply to show us how Satan can attack the believer, literally ask God's permission. Satan took everything except his life. You see, Job had his helmet on. And the result of Job 13:15, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Job said, I don't care what happens to me. Irregardless, I'm going to trust God. I'm going to put my faith in his salvation. I'm going to wait for him to answer my prayers. I'm going to wait for him to intervene. Job's helmet, I think we can say, Job's helmet deflected every blow Satan gave him. In Revelations 2:3, to the church at Ephesus, to the one we're reading about, Jesus makes this statement, you have patience, and for my name's sake, you have labored and have not fainted. Your confidence is in me. You didn't give up. It's one of the things we need to realize that as Christians, and I purposely asked Larry to read this. It was in 2 Peter verse 1. And I'm going to read a few of these verses that he read. That we are not onlookers. We are in the battle. We don't stand by. In 2 Peter 3, verse 3 says, he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And then verse 4, we've been given all things, and it's very much a picture of how Paul writes the letter to Ephesians. He speaks about all the things at the beginning of Ephesians that we have. Peter writes here, speaking again to and reminding the Christians of what they all have, the precious promises that we can be partakers of the divine nature. We've escaped the corruption of the world through lust. But then he says you have to do something. You have to give all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to knowledge, to temperance, then to temperance patience, to patience godliness, etc. If you do these things, verse 8, you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful. But if you lack, you will have forgotten. And then there's the promise of salvation. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have all the resources given to us in Christ, and they're for us to use and not just to keep. One of the things in Christian life, the more effort you put into your Christian walk, the more you grow, the more you'll be under attack by Satan. And at the end is this promise of salvation. And that's where I want to lead us to the next point, is I believe there's another truth here in this helmet of salvation. And it's obviously, as we look at this text, he's speaking to believers who know Christ. They are saved. And one of the things that as I understand salvation, as if I would try to describe it, is that there is an aspect of a salvation which is past. There was that point in time in your life where you believed in Jesus Christ. You received of him his righteousness, and you were made perfect in him. But there's also that element of salvation, which is we'll call it that process of sanctification, where you are saved and you are being kept saved. Let me explain it. As I understand it, it is that daily being saved. It is that today you are closer to your salvation than you were before. It is that walk of faith, that daily walk. And my mind always goes, as I've said this umpteen times, I go to the Sermon on the Mount, in Jesus' illustration, where he speaks about entering a gate, the narrow gate, I think we all understand that as salvation, recognizing Christ, the meaning of the cross, his death, his resurrection, we understand that. But then we enter onto a highway, a pathway that must be walked to come to the end. And that present process is a process of sanctification. And in that walk, in our Christian walk, our daily walk, we experience a certain degree of freedom from the power of sin. We have been saved, and we are being saved daily. I want to read to you from Titus, I think probably one of some of my favorite verses when I think of this topic. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11, listen carefully. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. There's an element of that being past. There's an element of verse 12 which is present, teaching us that denying ungodliness, worldly lusts, we are to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Then in verse 13, it speaks about a future, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So there is a past, there's a present, and even as we now live in this Christian life, we look to the future as that prize that we will receive at the end of life. 1 John 3, 2 and 3 states, if I can quickly find it. First John 3, 2 and 3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Now listen carefully. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is, and every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself. And Titus 2, verse 14 also spoke about that hope. It says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. There's a verse, a fascinating verse in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, where Paul calls this helmet. He calls it the helmet, the hope of salvation. Having this helmet is a realization that salvation, the glory, put it this way, it's a full assurance of the glory which is to come, the prize you receive. That is that hope of salvation. That is that helmet of salvation, looking to the future for the ultimate prize. Romans 8, 23, 24 states, for in this hope we are saved. This helmet of salvation is that great hope of final salvation that gives us confidence. Our struggle with this world and the flesh and the devil will not last forever. We will be victorious in the end. The battle is only for a short time in comparison to eternity. It's simply a blip, if even that. The sixth piece of the armor is the sword of the Spirit, and there were basically two swords in the Roman army. There was that long sword, and there was the short sword, and the short sword is the one that's in view here, one that is more like a dagger from 6 to 18 inches. It was used in hand-to-hand combat, and Paul clearly states, this is the word of God. This is scripture. There's a fascinating verse in Matthew 22, 29, where Jesus, speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees, made this statement. Listen carefully. It says, you do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. In Jesus' mind, the word of God and the scriptures were in very fact the power of God. And Hebrews 4:12 puts it this way. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. You know, it's a clear picture of a it's like a sword. It's got two edges, and it you take that sword, and it's not that 3-4 foot flailing weapon. It is one that you use for a very specific, and you go for a real specific spot. And God's word has that ability to do that. It just goes right where it needs to go. It just cuts you. And that sword is his word. Jesus made this statement in John 17:17, sanctify them, or cause them to grow in the faith, cause them to become like me. It says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The very reason that I would even believe in preaching is I believe, if I didn't believe, and I've said this before, if I didn't believe this book was the word of truth and the word of God, and if I didn't believe that this book had the power to make you perfect, we'll read it in 2 Timothy 3:16, I wouldn't bother preaching. I wouldn't bother because if all I was doing was up here speaking and talking, we may as well go with the Tim Hortons of coffee. Well, we couldn't go now anyways, but there'd be no point. That is the reason we preach, the reason we teach in Sunday school and Bible study, that you know the Word of God, that you understand it. 2 Timothy 3:16-17, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And then, interesting, verse 17 says this, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The Scripture has the ability to bring you to perfection in Jesus Christ. The Word of God heading to the mind, and the mind applying it, perfects the man and turns him into Christ-likeness. The Word of God is the source of victory over Satan. Psalm 19, verse 7 to 14, speaks about the Word of God. David understood this. In fact, I think if you go to Psalm 119, is there, I don't know how many, 150 verses, there are only two verses where there's not a direct reference to God's Word. It's fascinating. You must know how to use it. The perfect example of one who knew how to use it was Christ. If you go to Matthew 4, the temptation, Matthew 4 and verse 4, 7, and 10, each temptation was a very specific attack where Satan took a very specific verse, twisted it, and threw it at him. And Jesus responded with a very, and listen carefully, a very specific verse to counteract it. It was like a sword fight. You never see a sword fight that's tick for tat. It goes for a certain spot and the defender stops it. Goes for a certain spot, the defender stops it. That's what was taking place here. Again, Jesus' response for each temptation was a specific passage from Scripture that contradicted Satan's word. Scripture is to be effective, must be used like a dagger with precision. It cannot be like a flailing broadsword. And I have seen people use Scripture like a flailing broadsword. They just sort of take the Bible and they clobber them with it, and it doesn't do any good. You have to know how to use it specifically for the situation you're called. That's what counseling is all about, knowing how to use God's Word at the right place, at the right time, for the right purpose, to counteract the lies that people have been led to believe by Satan, where Satan, through those lies, holds them in bondage. 2 Timothy 2:15 calls us to be diligent in presenting ourselves to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling correctly the Word of God, knowing how to use that sword when Satan attacks. The conclusion that Paul brings is really fascinating. I think I read, one of the commentators I read said that Paul begins the letter to the Ephesians in the heavenlies and he ends on his knees. He begins in the heavenlies telling them what they have in Christ and their position, and ends in prayer It says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. He brings us right down to earth, right down to our normal life. Prayer is a closing theme. In many ways, prayer is closely related to God's armor, but it's not mentioned as part of it. It is much more than that. As we are fighting the battle, as we have on that girdle of truth, as we have on the breastplate of righteousness, as we have on the shoes of the gospel of peace, as we take up the shield of faith, as we take up the helmet of salvation, as we hold the sword of the Spirit, we are to be in prayer. It is the very air that the soldier of Christ is to breathe. Luke 18:1 says, pray always. When the battle gets hard, tired, weak, discouragement, you come to a point, it's either pray or faint. Verse 18, and it says this, it tells us how to pray. And it uses this phrase, praying always, and there's four alls in here. It's a constant, continuous. Praying always, all prayer, supplication in the Spirit, all perseverance for all the saints. In Acts 2:42, the early church makes this statement, they were continually devoting themselves to prayer. It says of Cornelius in Acts 10, pray to God continually. And in many of the letters, Paul urged the people receiving the letters, his readers, to be continually in prayer, to pray often, to pray regularly. Martin Lloyd Jones makes this in statement. It says, our ultimate position as Christians is tested by the character of our prayer life. A person may be a Bible school student or a seminary graduate, a pastor or a missionary, but his deep knowledge of a relationship to God are measured by his prayer life. That is a convicting statement. Praying always, and I was wondering, how do you describe praying always? And I believe it is to live in a state of continual God consciousness, or some have called it Christ consciousness. You live in this state. Everything you see and you do becomes a kind of prayer. It says praying always. I think I can best illustrate it this way. If you're tempted or if you face sorrow, you ask God for help. No matter what you're facing, you're constantly in tune with God. You experience joy or blessing, thank God. If you're in trouble, ask Him for help. You do it immediately, without thinking. It should be like breathing. I mean, He's there anyways. He knows your thoughts. He surrounds you with Himself. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's all-powerful. You may as well just talk to Him right away. If you have a problem, ask Him for wisdom. Doesn't the Scripture teach us, in all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path? And it says, all thy ways. If you have joys, thank Him. If you have success, thank Him. If you have failures, go to Him. Maybe He wants to teach you something. But constantly be in, have that constant Christ consciousness around yourself. To do this requires that we get our minds on Him. Go to Him first. It is to be a constant, ongoing communion. The matter in which we pray, we are to watch, and this is interesting, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Jesus told His disciples to watch and pray. In Colossians 4:2, it speaks about devoting themselves to prayer. That word devote means steadfast, confidence, or persevering. To constantly bring everything in our lives to God. It's interesting that the disciples at one time, they came to Christ. And if you notice, they said, Lord, teach us to pray. They didn't say, Lord, teach us to teach or preach. They said, teach us to pray. There was something in the life of Christ that they observed. And I don't believe they It seems when Christ went to pray, he went alone. I don't see of an instance where Christ took the disciples with them and said, now this is how you do it. I don't see that. But they obviously must have understood there was in his life, and the power of his life came through his devotion and his prayer life. We are called to pray specifically. And I think in these prayers, we have to be very specific. Jesus said, or we ask to be specific, ask anything in my name and I'll do it. I think we're called to be specific. We're to pray for the saints, for all saints, and for me. And look at verse 19. For me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly, I make known the mystery of the gospel. You know, it's interesting with what Paul does here. He doesn't ask for his own needs. He doesn't ask that the chains be taken from his legs or the shackles if he was shackled this time or that he's given a more comfortable place. He asks that when I get a chance, I can clearly present the gospel. And he asks for other saints to pray for him for that very purpose, not for his own comfort. Paul's example in verses 19 and 20, he speaks of that, and he ends up with some concluding words of concluding remarks from verse 21 to 24. 1 Samuel 12, verse 23 states this, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. I would encourage each one who's listening that in this time, pray for others. Think of others as Paul did. Especially in this time when you may not see them as often. Pray for them. I came across a prayer, and it's by an anonymous, in one of the commentaries, by an anonymous source. There's no word, there's no name given to it. I think I've read it 4 or 5 times. I'm guessing it was written by a Puritan. It has these and thys and thous in it. But I want you to listen carefully about prayer. And I believe this is what Paul was speaking about here. And everything in our life is to be bathed in prayer. And as we put on that armor, we breathe in prayer. It says, O Lord, in prayer, I launch far out into the eternal world. And on that broad ocean, my soul triumphs over all evils on the shores of mortality. Time with its amusements and cruel disappointments never appears so inconsiderate as then. In prayer, O God, I see myself as nothing. I find my heart going after thee with intensity, and I long with vehement thirst to live with thee. Blessed be the strong winds of the Spirit that speed me on my way to the New Jerusalem. In prayer, all things here below vanish, and nothing seems important but holiness of heart and the salvation of others. In prayer, all my worldly cares and fears and anxieties disappear and are as little insignificance as a puff of wind. In prayer, my soul inwardly exalts with thoughts of what thou art doing for thy church. And I long that thou shouldest get thyself a great name from sinners returning to thee. In prayer, I am lifted above the frowns and the flatteries of life to taste the heavenly joys. Entering into the eternal world, I can give myself to thee with all my heart forever. In prayer, I can place all my concerns in thy hands to be entirely at thy disposal, having no will or interest of my own. In prayer, I can intercede for my friends, ministers, sinners, the church, thy kingdom with greatest freedom and brightest hope as a son to his father, as a lover to his beloved. And so, O God, help me to pray always and never to cease. I read that once. I read it over like 4 or 5 times. And I thought that was an incredible prayer. The truth is just astonishing. It's so true. Let's pray. Lord, we ask but one thing, that you would teach us to pray. And Father, I pray that all those listening here today would put on their armor, would walk in your truth, live in your truth, walk in righteousness, walk in holiness. The most powerful individual that Lucifer will face, that the devil will face, what grips him, will cause him to shudder, is a believer walking in obedience to you and your word. And Lord, I pray that each one listening would endeavor, would desire to be that type of an individual. And Lord, I commit them now into your hands in Christ's name. I pray. I want to read just a benediction out of Hebrews chapter 13. In closing, there will be a song afterwards. It says, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever." Amen, and God bless.